There we go. I titled today what we're going to talk about is two is better than one. Not an original thought, but here in the scripture that we're going to study. So I'd ask my esteemed friend Michael over there to read for us.
He also does not iron.
Yes.
He steams.
Yes. Very well. But we'll be in chapter 4 today, and God willing, we'll cover all the verses at verses 1 through 16. And Michael, if you would do us the honor, please, of reading those verses for us, we begin.
Then I return and consider all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors, there is power, but they have no comforter. Therefore, I praise the dead who are already dead, more than the living who are still alive. Yet, better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full, together with toil and grasping for the wind. Then I returned, and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone, without companion. He has neither son nor brother, and there is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. For he comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. I saw the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. Yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and grasping for the wind.
Wow. It's quite a mouthful there. Thank you, Michael. Great job. Thank you so much. Let's take a look at this. Let's just jump right into verse 1 there, and I'll read it again. Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun, and look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressor there is power, but they have no comforter. You know, that reminds me a lot of, you know, God has always spoken and for us to help those oppressed, and the Old Testament is full of that, isn't it? Deuteronomy chapter 24 talks about that. Zechariah 7:10 says, "Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother." What's this kind of oppression, do you think, that Solomon here is speaking about? Who's oppressing and what are they? Well, people with power, right? And do we see that today? Not necessarily in our country, but kind of. But in what's the huge gap between in a country that's not quite like ours, not as free? There's a huge gap between those with money and those there isn't there? So the people with money, would you say they have power? Do they somewhat in our country too? Again, we've talked about justice. Sometimes there is, and so. It's when people have unlimited power, can they not do whatever they want to do? Do you think? Are they able, you know, for example, to control the narrative? You would say about how things go. Are they, sometimes poor people they're powerless, aren't they not? It's kind of ironic. Solomon speaking about this, you know, he was, as we talked last week, he's the king. He's like the supreme. He's the Supreme Court. He's everything, but yet in his heart he sees. And when he says, "On their side, on the side of their oppressors, there is power, but there's no comforter. So you have all this power for people that have it, that have wealth, that have that. But on a poor person, they have nothing, do they? They can't. It breaks his heart in a sense when he looks and he sees that people that are oppressed, really, they have no one. But of course, we know, with the Lord, we have somebody. But then, that power structure, there was no way, there wasn't a lot of social movement in the time of Solomon, was there? For example, if you were born poor, if you were born poor, do you think you could move up much at all? Unless you were like a general, you could become king. In the history of Israel, the Northern Kingdom, they had a lot of there was not a lot of Queen Elizabeth passed away and then King Charles took over. No, there was I'm going to kill everybody and all the old royal family. I'm going to kill them and I'll be the king for a while. Then I'm going to get overthrown constantly in the Northern Kingdom there. So oppression, the Bible tells us that we shouldn't have that. But, in Solomon's time, he says there in verse 1, there's really no one to help. They're thwarted. They can't enjoy everything. Could a poor person in the time of Solomon that had no power, could they really enjoy living under the sun, do you think? And what would their life be like? Yeah? Getting up every day, just working to eat, and going to bed, and what would they do the next day? Do you think they ever had much of a Sabbath rest there, Paul? I wouldn't think so. I think they were probably working, pretty hard. So as he sees this, these next two verses are pretty tough. I'll read them again and see what you think. Therefore, I praise the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still alive. Yet better that both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Well, that's really optimistic, isn't it? I mean, think about that for a second. Praise the dead who are already dead more than the people that are alive.
That's what you say when you go to a funeral in the unbound place.
Yeah. We just were talking about that. Yes, that's, yes. So Solomon says this, but the prophet Jeremiah says something similar in Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 14 through 18. And I'll read those. It says, "Cursed be the day in which I was born. Let the day not be blessed in which my mother bore me. Let the man be cursed who brought news to my father, saying, 'A male child has been born to you,' making him very glad. And let that man be like the cities in which the Lord overthrew and did not relent. Let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noon, because he did not kill me from the womb, that my mother may have been my grave, and her womb always enlarged with me. Why did I come forth from the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame?" That's a lot of the same thought process that Solomon had, isn't it?
That's Jeremiah 20.
Jeremiah 20, verses 14 through 18.
Job 2.
Awesome. Read that, Michael. Well, come on now. If you're going to volunteer, dude, you got to flip that script there, my brother.
Job 3. Yeah. Early on.
And also in chapter 7.
Yes. Yep.
After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job spoke and said, "May the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said, 'A male child is conceived.' May that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, may darkness seize it. May it not rejoice among the days of the year. May it not come into the number of the months. Oh, may that night be barren. May no joyful shout come into it."
Wow.
And probably keeps on going for a few more verses.
Right. What is Solomon saying here? Is he happy that, is he looking at life and saying it's better for you to never be born, do you think? Verse 3 there?
Sounds like it.
Sounds like it, doesn't it? Not very optimistic, is it? Not a very optimistic outlook on life. But, we heard from Michael reading Job. We see the prophet Jeremiah here. I praise the dead who were already dead more than the living who were still alive. Is he looking? How's he looking at this? Looking at the perspective of how people are oppressed, right? Do you think, is he speaking about the rich, or is he speaking about an average or a poor person here? Or is he speaking about everyone? What do you think?
Well, I imagine he's thinking about the oppressed, because if you're...
coming from verse 1 there.
Rich fanciness, you know, you're not... if you're on the side of the power that he's talking about, you're good, but if you're on the oppressor side, then...
Yeah, he's outraged. One commentator said he's outraged, Solomon is, about the social structure, you know, there, that the poor have no hope, in a sense. They're oppressed. They work, as you were saying, Paul, day in and day out. They really can't advance up the social ladder. There's no way for things to be better. Someone is, you know, in a sense, this man happened to say, I'm quoting, death appears as the area of hope for the oppressed, you know.
You remember in Amos when we were reading about they even wanted the dust off of them. The poor.
Everything they had.
Everything they had, even the dust off of them.
You know, to keep up their lavish lifestyle,
right.
The rich in the northern kingdom of Israel, right? So again, you know, it looks like death for many of these people is a better alternative to living. It's better than to have lived. It's a sad thing. But
okay, so this also demonstrates the need for a middle class. I mean, we're just going to talk economic later. You know, there's you would think that left-leaning Americans would see the problem in communist countries where there's an autocracy.
You would think.
There's a class that rules.
Yes.
An autocracy. An oligarchy. And there's just this idea that, you know, that you have the people that do not have, and they are one little problem away from absolute ruin. You know, just take a little traipse through the neighborhoods that we'll drive through on the way home, and you're going to see that that there's two or three cars that don't run in some people's driveways.
Sure.
And I don't think that they're victims to an upper class. It's just what life could become if we ever lost the middle class. There's poor and there's rich in the biblical understanding of life. And so in that regard, like we talked about in the Exodus series, you're rich if you don't need someone's help. I mean, your standard of living might be significantly lower than other people, for example, in the church. But if you don't tonight need someone's help to exist, you are not considered poor.
Sure.
So in this passage, we're talking about people that, you know, they can't even afford, you know, auto insurance, for example. They're driving potentially on an expired license because they have to pay a tax called a license fee just to drive legally.
Yeah.
I mean, it's just, you think about how that the rich lawmakers in our land have made it virtually impossible for someone who's poor to exist. I mean, they can't afford the simple fees of a license plate of $20 to $30 that
sure.
would set them back. I remember what it was like to have a wife and two children and to be making $6 an hour and how it was just impossible. I couldn't breathe.
Yeah.
And if a tire went out, too bad. You know, you're walking to work, and then when are you going to make $200 to get a new tire? It was just impossible.
Sure.
So when I think about the plight of the people that are in these verses, I'm thinking about the people that they are literally deciding between, do we pay the landlord or do we...
Right. Do we eat?
Do we eat?
Yeah.
And that is just a terrible place to be. We're not talking about our kids don't get Christmas. Your kids don't need Christmas. We're talking about something else.
Sure.
We're talking about how they have shoes that were handed down to them and there's no treads on them and their
yes.
toes are pressing against the inside of the shoe. We have those people in our community. And, you know, I want to know. I'm a big cause and effect guy. I want to know, well, what put them in that place, you know? And then I want to judge whether or not they're worthy of my help based on how they got to that place. You know, you see someone on the traffic light and they have, we'll work for food. And I want to think, well, how many jobs could they pass on them? But the truth is, You know, where do they go right now if you gave them a job? Where do they go to get a new pair of jeans, to get a shower, to shave that face? So there are some people that are several moves away from any hope.
Yeah. And you know, we travel too, and many of us, we've all traveled to foreign countries.
Yeah.
And a lot of foreign countries to this day don't have a middle class. I think of the Philippines quite often. I lived there when I was a little boy. Believe it or not, I was a little boy one time. And it hasn't got much better in 60 years. It's still a very poor, it's a beautiful country, but you have no middle class. You have a minute middle class, and you have a few rich people and a whole bunch of poor people. You know, you've all seen those pictures in the Philippines, people living in a garbage dump in the city of Manila, the capital. There's people that live in a garbage dump. They live in it. That's where they get, they scavenge the stuff that people throw away. But who brought Israel's political system was interesting. I'm sorry, please go ahead.
I heard something the other day that I wasn't aware of, but talking about homeless people, I was talking to this person, and he said, "Well," said, "did you know that people out there that's homeless, all of them isn't, they just fell on hard times." And he said, "Did you know if they lost their home and they ain't got no address, they have to have an address to get a job?"
Yeah.
"And if they've not got no address, then they can't get a job."
Yeah,
sure. Well,
you know, it can't be a post office. It has to be a, you know, physical address.
Sure.
So that's sad.
Well, we have that in Hawaii quite a lot. If you go back to the western part of the island of Oahu, it's called the Waianae Coast, you'll see a lot of blue tarps out there. Pastor Bill lived in Hawaii. There's tarps and there's people, and there's actually families that work. I mean, the man and the woman go to work, and the children try to go to school, but housing is so expensive there that they can't make enough money to have a home over their head.
Or leave.
Or, oh, no, there's no way of leaving because they, you know.
How do you afford $700 to $800 times three people in your family to
yeah.
get away from the island?
Yeah.
These are the people that you're just like, wow.
Yeah.
I mean, how do they, it's no wonder that people commit suicide. I mean, where is the way out of this?
Sure, and it's so Solomon's saying it's better that you, maybe for some of these people, it's almost better that they weren't born because their life is going to be so abject and so stricken and they can't get ahead and they can't do anything. Yeah, you can understand that.
Well, and then, you know, I know you want to get to chapter 4, but this is where second and third order conversations come in. Because while I am a teetotaler when it comes to pro-life, teetotaler, I do understand the argument. I'm not saying it's valid. I just understand the argument that says, okay, you want women to have no choice but to give birth to a child. What are you going to do when that woman takes that baby back into that squalor and she's got three or four or five kids? We can say what we want to about her morals. That is a discussion that is way behind us now. She's pregnant. And you're pro-life. Come what
yes.
may. What are you going to do? And
yeah.
So I get the conversation.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, and that's something that Christians, if we're going to be pro-life, then we have to be, I agree with that argument that people have to be totally pro-life. Are you willing to help, you know, the widow and the orphan? Yeah. It's biblically, we're commanded in the Old Testament to help those in need, widows and orphans. You know, a woman
pure
that
religion.
Has, huh?
Pure religion.
Yeah, James chapter, yeah, exactly. So there's right. So he's, again, I think Solomon's just being truthful if you look at it. For a person that's disenfranchised politically and economically, you know, for some of them it would have been better for them not to, you know, we hate to see, I mean, there's nothing that breaks our heart more than to see a child sitting on top of a garbage dump, you know, trying to get clothes out of there. When I lived in the Philippines, back in the mid-60s, I mean, literally boys and girls that were contemporaries of mine in age, they had a T-shirt. They had a T-shirt. They didn't have anything underneath the T-shirt. I mean, they had a T-shirt. There was no, you know, there was no pants or anything, no shorts or anything, you know. And life was tough. And in that country, I know, because I know people that are still there that do missionary work, it's very tough. So I understand, and it is something to think about. No middle class, as you said, Pastor, no middle class, you're going to have this disparity, this great disparity. You know, that's what's unique among America, you know, I would say Canada, Western Europe, you know, a lot of nations there isn't a middle class, is there? And no middle class, no political power. And then you have this kind of disparity you see there. Yeah, as he reflects on in verses, let's tackle verses 4 and 6. And we are definitely in no hurry. I mean, we will take our time. We finish up chapter 4 next week, and that's the Lord's will, and we'll just do it because we want to talk about this stuff. He says, again, I saw that for all toil and every skilled work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This is also vanity and grasping for the wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full, together with toil and grasping for the wind. Work. What's the cliche about America? What do we have here? The Protestant work ethic, right? Where we're supposed to work hard. We've all heard that, right? Growing up, that was something that built this nation. Am I correct?
Sure.
So, and I think, Pastor Bill, you'll know exactly what sermon you talked about. We talked about the fact that there was, there is, even though Solomon's disparaging, sometimes you work hard and all you accumulate and you go with it, still, there's that flip side. God doesn't like laziness, does he? People that can work. I mean, the Proverbs, you've all heard this, Proverbs 24, verses 30 and following. I went to the field of the lazy man, and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. So, you know, working hard. I think there's nothing wrong with hard work, brothers and sisters. Do you agree? Mm-hmm. There's something, I mean, to work hard, are we not supposed to work hard?
Certainly.
Yeah, I mean, and there's different ways to work. Some people, you know, can drive a backhoe. Some people can teach. Some people can do. We all have different skills, don't we? But it does involve some work there. I think you know, you look at these verses, you know, I saw for all toil and every skilled work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This is also vanity. Well, that guy's working hard. You know, how come, Kim, I don't have this little thing? And the fool folds his hands. And when we're talking about here about helping people in need, have you found in helping people that need things, it is a struggle balancing helping them and enabling them?
For sure.
Yeah. Have you seen that? Have you, you know what I mean? You want to help somebody. But if they, like, let's say at a church, a person comes by for help, and you say, okay, yeah, we'll talk about deacons, and we'll help them. And then a month later, they come by, yeah, I need help again. And, you know, I'm sure that's happened. In my church in Hawaii, we had a lot of scam artists, to be blunt. They would go from church to church. And I wasn't cynical, but I would just call, hey, Pastor so-and-so, this is me. You know, I've got so-and-so over here. He says that they need some help. Have you helped them recently? Well, yes, I have. And what was the problem? They would identify the problem, same problem they were coming to us for. You know, we weren't a rich church, you know. How do we balance helping truly people in need and enabling lazy people? How do you think we can do that? Anybody?
Well, we have a team of three deacons that give each case a careful listen.
Hmm. Yeah.
And it's important that those three deacons not only don't sit on their hands, I mean, they try to get people an answer back in a week's time.
Yeah.
But they realize that there's a good chance that it's a unique situation.
Yes.
And you can't just bypass people and treat them like cookie cutters out of a factory. I mean,
yeah.
So everyone has a different path that led them to their current situation.
Yeah.
You know, a different frequency in that type of situation.
Sure.
And then you're also listening to see if this is something that the Lord is doing to them because of some stupidness that has crept
yeah.
in and out of their life. And
yeah.
he's chastening them.
Yeah.
If they're a child of God, then you don't want to get in the way of a father correcting his kid. That gets kind of...
Right.
A good way to, It's a good way to get the Lord.
That's what you want. I think discretion is in understanding the situation rather than saying, no, I'm not going to help you, you know, get a job, or okay, I, you know, whatever you need, I'm going to give to you. I mean, I think God gives us intelligence.
Yes, but you need to be willing to shuck off everyone's guilt when they say stupid things like, what you do for one, you got to do for the other. That's dumb. It's nowhere in the Bible.
Right.
It's sometimes you do exactly the opposite for two different people.
Sure.
And there's nothing in the Bible that says you have to be fair. That's dumb. You need to be just.
Yeah.
Right.
But you don't have to do the same thing for everybody.
Sure. We had one man.
That's just a lazy way to handle people.
Right. Yeah. We had one man that was getting released and needed to go into a drug rehab facility. And he said, he was a veteran, and he showed me all his paperwork, and he said, well, I need X dollars. I said, okay. And I called the place he was going to go to. I took it upon myself. I called, and they said, yes, this is so-and-so. He's coming here. He needs X dollars for this. I said, okay, then we'll help the man out. But we had another man that said, I need this to go to a similar place. And I called, and they said, we don't know who this guy is. I said, has he ever approached you? He said, no. I told him, I'm sorry, we can't help you because you've not told me the truth. I mean, it was hard. I didn't like to do that because he was a veteran too, but he didn't tell me the truth. One man was honest. So it's interesting there, though. Talking about the lazy man, you know, God doesn't like laziness. I know he doesn't. He doesn't respect that at all. You know, and so when he says in verse 6 there, Solomon, right, you know, that better a handful with quietness than both hands full. Both hands full, does that sound like greed? You know, better to have something rather than like just, you know, getting everything for myself. What do you think, Brother Paul? You know,
well, Proverbs 16:8 says, "Better is little with righteousness than vast revenues without justice."
You read my mind. Good. Yes, thank you, brother. That's good. Right. You know, happy again. Going back to helping to happiness and wealth. Right. Being coveting things and envious of things. Right. You know, if you're envious and want more and more things, are you ever really going to be happy? If you have, you know, sorry, I'm dating myself. You may have heard of a singer called Janis Joplin. I'm dating myself, but she sang a song, you know, Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? My friend, all drive Porsches. I must make amends. Well, think about the greed in that. I mean, if you had a Mercedes-Benz, do you really need a Porsche? I mean, I'm just...
Case Mercedes breaks down.
Yeah, we know that, but, you know, German engineering, once it breaks, it's costly to fix.
But what I see with quietness, that really paints almost like a... what's that old artist that does, like, domestic paintings?
Rockwell?
Yeah, Rockwell. Norman Rockwell?
Yes, Norman Rockwell,
yeah. I picture the person that's just running here and there hurriedly in their, you know, their decked out lifestyles. And they're just, there's not a bit of peace and tranquility in their life. I also know people that haven't got two nickels and they're discontented.
Yes.
You know, and it's a love of money in both cases, potentially. Greed in both cases, potentially. We usually think that only rich people are greedy, but the truth is you can be full of covetousness and have nothing.
Sure.
So I do think, though, that there's something to be said for a quiet contentment. You know, I can picture someone like driving through their little suburb, you know, their suburb household, their little neighborhood of their, you know, their aged neighborhood, their 60, 80, 90-year-old house, and there's no bickering between husband and wife about how they're going to manage their estates, and the kids aren't coming and hounding them for their money, and it's just a good, quiet life where they just, day after day, do normal stuff, and then one day they die.
Sure.
And they go to be with the Lord.
Yep.
And that, to me, sounds beautiful.
The quietness and the happiness with the one thing in hand, and versus you trying to grasp with two things everything you can grab a hold of. It's really hard to do that sort of a thing. Solomon's saying you can't be idle. You can't sit on your rear end and not do anything, right? But if you work yourself to death, what do you have if you work all the time?
Work.
Yeah. I mean, as far as consuming things, you may have a lot of things, but it took you to work to get that hard. What's left after a while? Is there, I mean, you know, I don't think there's any gigantically, I haven't seen any Mercedes out in the driveway here or Lamborghinis or Ferraris recently at our church. Seems to be a lot of, anyway, but, you know, idleness and then being a slave to work. And we talked about this earlier in the Ecclesiastes. That slave to work, man, it's hard. You can be, and it does, do you think, let me ask you this, can you be a slave to any type of work?
Sure.
Does it have to be? What do you think, Dave?
There's a lot of different motivations for work.
Sure.
I got to pay the boat off, or I got to put my kids through school.
Okay, right. But, I mean, we think slave to work is like the man that goes in at like 5 in the morning and works all day and then maybe has a second job and continue, you know, and that's his life or her life is the work. And we think of other jobs, oh, that's not work at all. That's easy work. Can you be a slave to all different types of work, do you think?
For sure. Mm-hmm. And sometimes when I get buried in Ecclesiastes, I forget that it can be good. Like I think about, for example, King David, who wrote in Psalm or 2 Samuel 23, thus says David, the son of Jesse, the man raised on high, the anointed, the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Okay, what are you going to say? Here's what he says. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. Here we go. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, and he'll be like unto them the light of the morning when the sun rises, morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after the rain. He says, you know, it can be that you're a good leader.
Yes.
And that you can be like dew on a nice summer morning to the people under you. And I thought, you know, Solomon forgot this somewhere. You know, either he's a victim to greedy leadership. I mean, I just find it ironic that he's up there with a silver spoon in his, you know, high post bed, you know, talking about how awful it is out in the yard. You know, it's like, shut your face.
Yeah.
You know?
Well, I mean, exactly. I mean, you think he had every, you know, the richest man of his times, you know, yeah. God gave him the spirit of wisdom. Again, as Michael and I have talked, we have to just fight our way through down the road here.
No, it's good because it reminds us, here's what it looks like on the other side of a life that you've wasted.
Yeah.
You know?
And he's lived, and in looking back on his life, it's regretful, isn't it? He's obviously got some regrets, you know, that I see this disparity in wealth in this kingdom, and I could have maybe done something about it. I started off as the wisest man. Look at my first decision. Everyone applauded me, and I was wise. And then I got, you know,
right.
Wealth get to him? Do you think wealth got to Solomon? Sure. You think so? You think so? Mm-hmm. Change his heart?
I think too much is not good for you. I think the happiest people I know are people that just have enough to get by. They have their family, their church, and that's just a good life.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, because what are you going to be without the Lord?
Exactly.
Yeah. Yeah. What are you going to be? All the wealth. I mean, you know, we pray how many, and we have list upon list of people we pray for every week, not only Fridays, but Sundays, Wednesday nights, Sunday nights. I bet you any of them with their health issues would trade everything they own, don't you think, to be healthy? You know, all the material things in the world, no matter how, you know, satisfaction.
I mean, I see in my neighborhood some houses that are, not mine by far, but some that are 3 and 4 stories, and they've got one kid, a full backyard, and they're never home. They're working.
Okay, that's right. They've got to work to pay for that. Yeah, they've got to work to pay for that,
but
you know.
You know, we're sitting on the other side of the fence judging them. Maybe they're happy. Maybe they are happy. We're judging them by looking at setting our morals on them. You know, we sound like all wealthy people are not happy.
Oh, and all wealthy people are not bad. I mean, I think we see that throughout the Bible, that it's, they're not. I mean, you're reading there from what David wrote, you know, a good leader. You know, wealth doesn't necessarily mean you're bad, and being poor doesn't necessarily mean you're good.
No, we actually have wealthy people in our church, and they are very, very good people.
Yes.
Sometimes we'll have this amazing offering. Right? And Tammy will say, I can't believe you haven't figured out who the big givers are. And the church will say, do not tell me. I just assume that everyone is doing their part.
Sure.
And so whoever we have, and we do have some. I mean, no, we don't all, we might not have Porsches and Ferraris in the parking lot, but we do have some other stuff.
Yes.
And those people are, do not flaunt it.
Sure.
And they, I can picture them being the kind of people that Sheila is mentioning and that Joan is mentioning, that they're wealthy and they're peaceable people. They
yes.
make life easy on people below them. They're not snobs. They have a real respect for the work it took to be that. And for whatever reason, Brother so-and-so worked hard for 50 years and doesn't have what I have. Thanks be to God I do. And I'm glad he's my brother. I'm glad that I can help him if need comes up. And so, you know, it can be a good story.
Oh, yes.
Yeah. Sometimes yeah. people do live righteously with plenty.
Sure.
Yeah.
I know a good story there, too, in our church in Hawaii. The roof was leaking. When I first came as pastor there, there was buckets all around the church, and I asked the man who was in charge of janitorial services, why do we have buckets all over the church? He says, wait till it rains, you'll see. And literally, I mean, the roof hadn't been done on the church in probably 40 years.
Whoa.
Well, a man, I know him now, I knew who he was, and he never took claim for it. All of a sudden, in our bank account one day, appeared a $50,000 check. And you have to understand, this is a church of 50 to 80 people. That's a lot of money. And it, and he said, the man, the donation says, look, I'd like to get the roof fixed. Can we do it for that? Well, another man said, yep, I got a company out of the great state of Texas that will come and fly here. We can put them up here. It's cheaper than having people from Hawaii do it. And lo and behold, for $45,000, the roof was fixed. And 12 years later, there's no buckets in the church. But that man was just incredible. And he didn't want, he told me, but he wouldn't allow me to tell anyone else. People would pester me. Who donated the money? I said, I can't say. I'm just not going to say, but I know.
Those but are great secrets.
Yeah, it was just wonderful, yeah, you know. Yeah. And he didn't do it to brag. It just, hey, look, man, we got to give you a tax donation. Whoever in the church did this, we need to give you something for this, right, so you can get it off your taxes. But, yeah, I don't think wealth necessarily makes you bad. No. Or poor doesn't necessarily make you good. I mean, poor people do bad things. Wealthy people do a lot of great things, we just said here. So, but the greed, you know, it's, you know, the person that's got, it's like got two handfuls of cookies, right? You know, the cookie jar's tapped out and you're sitting there with two. And, you know, isn't it more content to have the just a few there, I think? I think it really is true. So what does he see? Is he, you know, is he I think verses 1 through 6 is almost political in nature, societal inequities, political in nature. Let's take a look, and we still have time left. Let's take a look at verses 7 and 8 here about, then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone, without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asked, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This is also vanity and a grave misfortune. So he looks again and sees this evil, this vanity under the sun. There's a man who's alone. He doesn't have anybody, right? All by himself. No son, no brother. But he still works hard. Not only does he work hard, he has no one. He works hard. But he's not satisfied with anything. His eyes are never satisfied with eviction. Nothing riches, nothing makes him happy. But, you know, he never asked himself the question, what am I doing this for? You know, why am I doing this? How vain is that, you know, that, you know, how foolish it is to be a slave to work, don't you think? I mean, someone working for themselves, you know, I want to get this, I want to do that. You know, they devote themselves to a life accumulating things, right? But they don't have anyone to share it with. How sad that life. Isn't that a sad life? Just you work hard. It's only you. You accumulate stuff. You have no one to share it with. And then, you know, who's your family then? If you accumulate wealth, then really who's your family? You share it with no one. You have no family. Who's your family? You know, Benjamin Franklin? Right? The 100. I mean, really, who's your family? It's just how vain and how what a bad fortune. Not to have a family, to have a career, but no family or friends. Would you? Is that Would that be a life any of us, do you think, would you want to live?
I think we've complicated the what could have been. We talked Wednesday night, as most of you remember, about the year of Jubilee, how that the Lord made sure that land stayed in the family.
Yes.
And how that was a continuation of God's ideal when he created man to subdue the earth. Well, God created man to be involved with a work of some kind for his whole life, you know, to tend a garden. And God created woman, if you believe the Bible, and we say we do, to help him.
Yeah.
So some of what has complicated the thing is that we have decided that work is to be endured,
right,
and recreation is to be enjoyed.
Glorified, right?
Right. But Scripture says we were not created for recreation. We were created for work. The fact that we don't enjoy it sometimes is a result of the fall. Furthermore, the fact that we don't enjoy it with our family is also a result of the fall. You know, part of the problem for why we feel this decision between work or family is because we are no longer entirely biblical in how we look at work. I got to get through this so I can do what I want on the weekend. And then we expand the weekend into, you know, Saturday and then second Saturday, which sometimes we go to church on our second Saturday called Sunday. And then we have, through a number of movements in America, some of them good, have moved the wife away from the husband in life's work. And she's no longer helping her husband with his lifelong work. She now has a separate mission in the same home. And so they both endure. Sometimes she's building another man's mission in another workplace, another business. And he endures his work. And they come back at the end of the day. And if you think about the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve are supposed to be together all day long, tending the same garden. She's helping him all day. They've spent all day together. There wasn't this lust for hurry up, get to the end of your work day so you can get home to your wife. You've been with her. She's been helping you in your work. So while I agree with every note of what you're saying, it has been complicated a little because of the fall and the fact that we're no longer in the garden doing things as God designed.
You think this, it sounds like though Solomon's talking about a man who has no one. It's him, and he needs to work, but he's not satisfied with riches. In other words, no matter what he does with his work, he's alone. So there, if we're talking about a non-biblical pattern, he doesn't have a spouse. It's just him.
Well,
he doesn't have anybody. It's just
in Solomon's context, he has a lot of bodies, right? So both of them are unbiblical problems that Solomon is drinking a bowl full of. Now you got your, you know, enjoy it.
Right.
You made your bed, big boy.
Well,
he's neither alone, nor is he with just one woman, right? What
with
he's
the
saying
multitude.
Doesn't come without a context.
No. And when he says, when as he describes this in verse 8, but he never asks, the question, why am I doing this? It's only me. I get everything, and it doesn't make me happy. You know, for whom do I toil? See, he's not even focusing. Am I doing the Lord's work and what I do? You know, I'm doing my thing, right? From whom do I toil? He's not looking at God, is he? You know, this man that he's describing, you know, whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? And how vain is that? He's just working hard to work, to accumulate things. He's not happy with anything he has because he has no one to share it with. What a miserable existence, just getting up and, yep, I'm going to go and do all this. I'm going to make all this, but I have no. I'm sitting here alone. And I wonder if Solomon felt lonely, even with being the king, 1,000 wives, you know, everybody, you know, how high do you want me to jump, king? I'll jump this high. But he seems to have this dissatisfaction, doesn't he? He doesn't have that at all, so. Any event. Well, we're going to stop here because it's 3, And we are going to finish up the rest of chapter 4 next week, because it's got some, Michael, just remember that you read verses 9 and following next week again, okay? I appreciate that. So
you did a good job. And you can always tell when we do a good job, because people are talking and we don't make it much, you know, we don't make it far into it.
Yep.
That's part of being a teacher. You do a good job of that.
Yeah, because we have nothing but time, right, ladies and gentlemen? Brothers and sisters, we have nothing but time, right? God is good. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this day and this great lesson out of the book of Ecclesiastes. Lord, much to be thinking about, Lord. You want us to work. You value work. You don't want people to lay around. But yet you don't want people to be greedy, to hurt their fellow brother or sister, whether they're in Christ or not. You don't want to hurt them, Lord, pursuing wealth. So it's a balance, Lord, and help us find that balance. Help our... help those in the political realm, Lord, to think wisely, too, about just giving handouts for every single reason. Think about what they're doing. Are they building a biblical worldview and an ethic or not? And unfortunately, in our country, a lot of time the answer is no. Most of our people that we elect don't seem to think that way. So one of our always prayers is to elect more men and women that think with a biblical worldview. And Father, we thank you for these men and women today, their dedication to you, their love of you. Lord, I pray as we travel home today that you would get us there safely. I pray as we come together on Sunday again, if not sooner, Lord, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you in advance for all you do for us, Jesus, and we pray all this in your mighty name, Lord. Amen.
Amen.